Well, today is Palm Sunday, and I'm not going to preach a Palm Sunday message because I have already done that. Michael and I preached on February 9th a message about Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's called The Day Jesus Reigned, R-E-I-G-N-E-D, on their parade. And if you want to watch it or hear it sometime, just go to our website and up there under media, just click on media, then message archive. And when you go to message archive, you can find that message to read it, watch it, or listen to it right there on our media archive. Instead today, I'm going to talk about how to love like Jesus loves. So open your Bibles or access your device to John chapter 13. We're going to start reading in verse 31. We're going to continue to preach and teach through the gospel according to John, verse after verse after verse. You know why? Because every message will be about Jesus. And what people need today, they need to hear about Jesus. You know, when I first entitled this message, I said, how to love like Jesus loved, past tense, but I changed it to how to love like Jesus loves. Because the love of Jesus is not just a historical fact, it is a present reality. Now, everybody talks about love, but there's a lot of confusion about love. A lot of people don't know what love is. And I got a collection of sayings from children asked to define love. And I think maybe this will make you smile too. Carrie, who's 5 years old, wrote that love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Emily, who is age 8, she wrote, love is when you kiss all the time, and then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. Karen, age 7, says, when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Lauren, who's age 5, said, I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. Right. You just keep thinking that, Lauren. Finally, Jessica, who is 8, said, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. And you're exactly right, Jessica. We should be telling people and meaning it, I love you. You know, the gospel according to John has been called God's love letter for a simple reason. The word love appears more in the gospel of John than in the other three gospel accounts combined. 39 times on these pages, we see the word love. And so today, we're going to go back to the setting in John 13, the upper room, where the disciples and Jesus have gathered for what we call the Last Supper. But it's interesting that John doesn't say anything about the bread, the wine, the meal. Instead, he brings out other details that help us understand what was happening. He tells us that Jesus got up and laid his garments aside, put on a towel, and went around and washed all the disciples' feet. Yes, he even washed Judas Iscariot's feet. And I don't think he gave him the express wash either. I think he lingered there and very tenderly and lovingly washed the feet of the man who was going to betray him in just a few hours. So we're going to pick up here in chapter 13, verse 31, as we read these important words of Jesus. Let's read them together. When he had left, speaking about Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. And then look at the address he uses for the disciples. Since Judas was gone, it was all family. He said, children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's talking about death at that moment. But I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's pray. Father, I'm just asking that you will energize the word of God with your spirit. And even though there are people listening to me and they're not physically present, Lord, I know that your Holy Spirit can move at the speed of thought to any place on planet Earth. And so I pray that today you will challenge, you will encourage, and the truth will set people free. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, have you ever pulled up behind one of those commercial vehicles and there's a sign on the back of it or a bumper sticker that says, how's my driving. And then there's an 800 number for you to call. You know what that company is doing? They're giving you the opportunity to evaluate the performance of one of their employees. And those guys in those trucks and cars, they know that too. Well, so you say, hey, does that really work? Well, according to the insurance adjusters, it really does. In a study of 30,000 of those vehicles, they determined that 80% of the drivers didn't get one complaint, 10% got one complaint, and only 10% got numerous complaints, and they were either disciplined or terminated from their job. I say that because we ought to be allowing the world to evaluate us about how good we are at loving our neighbor. So I think that we ought to maybe think about putting a post-it note on the forehead of every person who claims to be a Christian with the question, how well am I loving my neighbor? And then call JN1335. Yeah, John 13:35, where Jesus said that by this, everyone will know that you're my disciple if you love one another. Now, love is the only sign that Jesus gave that you could identify a Christian. So what's the sign of a Christian? It's not a fish symbol. It's not a cross around your neck. It's not a decorative cross. It's not making the sign of the cross. The only mark, the only sign of being a Christian that Jesus gave us is loving one another. And if you're kind of old like I am, you remember this song we sang as teenagers. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And that is the truth. Well, in this message, I just want to simply give you two reasons why Jesus called this a new commandment. And then we're going to talk about three personal applications of how you and I can love like Jesus loves. First of all, Jesus gave us a new definition of love. Now, love wasn't new, but he said, I give unto you a new commandment. You see, the Old Testament talked about loving your neighbor, but it was in a totally different context. For instance, in Leviticus 19:18, the Bible says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You say, wow, I didn't know that was in the Old Testament. But if you look at that verse carefully, it is telling the Jewish people, the Israelites, that they're to love their Israeli neighbors, people in their community. And Jesus expanded the borders of loving your neighbor from just those people that love you and just those people who live in your proximity. In fact, in the ministry of Jesus there in Luke chapter 10, a man asked Jesus, well, just then, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told that familiar story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. He said there was a man that got robbed halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho, and he was left there bleeding, robbed, and half dead. Well, a Levite from the temple sees him and practices physical distancing and goes way around him. And then a priest from Jerusalem sees him and avoids him and goes way around him. And then Jesus said a Samaritan came. Now, the Samaritans were the hated half-breeds to the Jews. You know, it's a lot like the Israeli-Palestinian conflict today. It's actually the same area. The West Bank is where Samaria was. And you just think about the conflict between Palestinians and Jews today. It was even more deep set in the time of Jesus between Samaritans and Jews. But Jesus makes this Samaritan the hero of the story. He says this Samaritan goes to this total stranger, bandages up his wound, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, and asks the people there to take care of him, and he pays for it. He leaves money. And he says, and if there's more money spent, I will come back and I'll pay you all that is required. Then Jesus asked that man a question. He said, which of those were a neighbor to that man? And the guy gave the right answer. He said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, you go and you do likewise. So you see, for us, loving our neighbor goes beyond loving those people that live in our neighborhood, loving those people who are just like us. It means loving strangers who are in need. And so Jesus even taught us to love our enemies. You know, in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul writes that loving your neighbor as yourself is a summary of all of the law and the prophets. And sometimes we kind of can't get past that part about love your neighbor as yourself, because there's a lot of people that really don't have high esteem for themselves. Now, you see, there's a difference between loving yourself, which is good and healthy, and self-love, which can be very unhealthy. Somebody who is guilty of self-love, they stand in front of their mirror and they sing, "How great thou art." But someone who has healthy love of self, they accept themselves as God accepts them. And you know, I remember a song that Gloria Gaither wrote years ago. And sometimes I find this song just kind of bubbling up and I'll start singing it. "I am loved, I am loved, I can risk loving you, for the one who knows me best loves me most." So what's so new about this new commandment? Is a new definition of love. Number two, Jesus gave us a new demonstration of love because he knew that in just a few hours, he was going to lay down his life. In just a matter of hours, he was going to be nailed to a Roman cross. And later this night, recorded in John 15, Jesus says, "No one has greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." So, you know, if we want to love the way Jesus loves, that means we lay down our lives for others. If you've memorized just one verse in all the Bible, it's probably John 3:16. Can you say it with me? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, there's another good John 3:16 that you may not be aware of. It is 1 John 3:16. Let's read it. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we have come to know love." This is God's definition and demonstration. "He," that is Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." So can I say it again? Love is unselfish. It is laying down your life for others. You know, Clyde Francisco is a songwriter, singer, and years ago he wrote a song called The Steeple Song. It's like Jesus talking to the church. And in the first verse of the Steeple Song, he says, "I don't care how many buses you own or the size of your sanctuary. I don't care how steep your steeple is if it's sitting on a cemetery. I don't care if you've paved your parking lots and put pads upon your pews. The thing that I need to ask you, are you missing all my cues? Do you love your wife? For her and for your children, are you laying down your life? What about the others? Are you living as a servant to your sisters and your brothers? Do you make the poor man beg you for a bone? Do the widows and the orphans fly alone?" In other words, in this song, he says the essence of true love is what we read in 1 John 3:16, is laying down your life. You see, people have so many funny ideas about what love is. You see, a lot of people think that love is a feeling. It's not. Love may have feelings, but primarily love is a decision. It is a choice. It's not a feeling. You hear people say, "Well, you know, love is when you have this quiver in your liver and your ocean of emotion, and you see somebody of the opposite sex and you think they're handsome or good looking, and all of a sudden you hear violins go off in your mind, and that's what love is." Well, no, love, according to Jesus, is a choice to lay down his life. Or other people say, "You know what? I can't help it. Love is just some uncontrollable force. I was in love with him. I was in love with her, but I fell out of love." Or, "I couldn't help it. I just fell in love." I just want to remind you, folks, listen, you don't fall out of love. You fall out of trees. You don't fall in love. You fall in holes. According to what we know about the Bible, love is a decision. It is a choice. You see, our problem is we are restricted by the English language. We only have one word for love. I mean, I say the same thing for "I love my wife," "I love spaghetti and meatballs," "I love to play golf," "I love America." Same word, L-O-V-E. And you know, when God was choosing to have his New Testament written down, he chose one of the most expressive languages in the history of the world, a language called Koine Greek. And if you've seen the movie, My Crazy Greek Wedding, yeah, the dad is right. Just about every English word we get comes from a Greek root word. So in the Greek language, there were four words for love. And if you want to learn more about this, C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Four Loves that he wrote in 1960. And here's how he describes these four words for love. First of all, there's the word storge, which means affection. That is used one time in the New Testament where it says we're to be devoted to one another. Then there's the word phileo, which is friendship love. That's used 21 times in the New Testament. And when it says Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus and they said, see how much he loved him. That was a friendship, phileo kind of love. And then there's the word eros, which means romance. And that doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, but our English word erotic comes from that. And then finally, here's the biggie, agape. Agape, which C.S. Lewis says is charity, which actually that's unselfish love. It's divine love. It is the love that is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. And when Jesus said, love your neighbor, love as others as I have loved you, he used that word agape. So if you really want to understand how to love like Jesus loves, you got to understand the characteristics of what we call agape love. And by the way, we have the very best description of it in all of the literature of the history of the world. It's in this book, a letter, 1 Corinthians. And I want us to look at it, but not in the CSB or NIV. I really like the way the Living Bible paraphrases it. Love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. So, at this point, I want to turn in this message from learning about love to make a personal application to our life. How are three ways that you and I can choose to practice agape so we can love like Jesus loves? Well, here's one way. First of all, agape is my choice to be patient with irritating people. Patient with irritating people. You know, years ago, I learned a little poem that says, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with folks we know, now that's another story. You know, this is a time when we are forced to live really with those who are closest to us. And the truth is that sometimes those who are closest to us can be the most irritating. You know, years ago, my wife put a little cartoon on our refrigerator and it said this. It said, I have one nerve left and you are getting on it. Well, that's been gone for several years, but I think she's looking around to try to find it pretty soon. You know, I've had people send me all kinds of funny videos and things about this force of being together. Somebody sent me a video of a lady recording in a closet and just how tired she is of her husband because he's wanting to watch all five Planet of the Apes movies in one night. And, you know, we can laugh about this and we need to keep laughing about it. But, you know, in a serious way, this can cause real stress. It can cause real conflict, and even those closest to you can become irritable. And so I'm calling on you to love your family members, love your social cohort, and practice patience with them. You know, James Dobson, the president and founder of Focused on the Family, he says this. He said 75% of all the family problems that exist could be resolved if members of the family would practice kindness, patience, and courtesy with one another. Think about that. Just start using your manners. We usually reserve our manners for when company comes over. They're not coming over. So practice kindness and patience with your family. Okay, so here's your assignment for the week. Practice patience with those that irritate you. That's what agape love is. And let me give you my definition of patience from the Bible. Patience is calm endurance and trusting that God is in control. So that's the first way you can love. Second way, agape is my choice to show kindness even if it isn't deserved. The Bible says love is patient, but it also says love is kind. And you know, one of the mistakes we make sometimes is that we only show kindness to those who show kindness to us. That's not really biblical kindness. That's just reciprocity. You treat somebody like they treat you. Jesus said even the pagans can do that. But you need to show kindness to people and you're not paying them back. You're really paying it forward. And you know, during this time, we have to get very creative how we express kindness, because we are forced to separate ourselves in smaller groups. But I actually went online, and you can do this too. I just Googled acts of kindness during the coronavirus time, and there are just dozens and dozens of websites and things to do. Let me just give you a few of these that I found out. Number one, call a friend you haven't spoken to for a while and just catch up. What friend is God bringing to your heart and mind right now that you haven't talked to in a while? You've got the time. Call them up. How are you doing? Number two, you're already doing this, but continue to send a motivational text or Bible verse to someone who is struggling. I can't tell you how much I'm encouraged as I go through social media and people send me emails or even cards with a Bible verse encouraging me. That's a way you can do it from home. Number three, very important, tell a family member how much you love and appreciate them. Yeah, that's a great way to do it. Number four, another good way, help with chores around the house. Number five, send someone a picture of a cute animal or a funny pet meme. Just something to keep people smiling. Y'all are doing that and keep on doing it. And finally, call a friend or relative who is experiencing the loneliness of self-isolation. So your assignment for this week is not only to show patience to those that irritate you, but also to demonstrate kindness to those who perhaps don't deserve it. And then number three, finally, the third application is agape is my choice to forgive others even if they don't ask me to. Because the Bible says love keeps no record of wrong. You know, in Matthew 18, Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? Seven times. And he was acting like, you know, he was proud of doing it seven times. Jesus said, nope. You got to forgive 70 times seven, which is a number that could be just almost like an unlimited number. And then he told a story. And you listen to this story because we are characters in this story. Jesus told a story about a king who had a servant that worked for him. And this servant owed the king $10 million. And the king called the servant in there and said, hey, you owe me $10 million. Pay me now or you and your family are going to jail. And the servant got down on his knees and begged for mercy. And the king was so moved by his plea for mercy that he said, okay, you know what? I'm pressed by your request for mercy. I'm just going to take it off the books. You're debt-free. You no longer owe me. So how do you think that servant felt when he walked out of there? And then Jesus twists the plot of the story, because Jesus says that servant who was forgiven $10 million finds a fellow servant who owed him 10 bucks. And this servant who'd just been forgiven said, hey, don't forget, you owe me 10 bucks. And if you don't pay me right now, same language of the king, I'm going to put you and your family in jail. So this servant gets on his knees, same language Jesus used, and he begged him for mercy. Please give me some more time. But instead, you know what the servant who'd been forgiven said? No way, Jose. That's the Texas translation. No way, Jose. You're going to jail right now because you owe me 10 bucks. That's not the end of the story, though, because word gets back to the king, and the king brings in the first servant. He says, I hear after I forgave you a debt of $10 million, you did not forgive a 10 buck debt from one of your servants. And the servant couldn't say a word because he knew he was guilty. So the king said, well, too bad. Now you still owe me $10 million. And if you can't pay it, you're going to jail. And then Jesus, as he ends that story, he tells this application. It's in Matthew 18:35, if you want to write this reference down. He says, so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you refuse to truly forgive your brothers. Now, who are we in that story? Well, obviously, God is the king, and we're that first servant, because we owe a huge, staggering debt of sin to God. And when we come to faith in Christ, he forgives that debt. He totally wipes it away. Jesus paid it all. And then who is the guy that owed the other servant 10 bucks? Those are the people in our lives who have wronged us. Not as we've wronged God, but they've wronged us in some way, and we refuse to forgive them. So right now, I want you to think of somebody in your past who hurt you, who wounded you. Maybe they abandoned you. Maybe you were abused or used. Somebody betrayed you. It could be a family member. It could be somebody you used to work for. Is there anybody in your past that the Lord is like bringing to your mind right now? Yeah, that's the only person that I haven't been able to forgive. Now, if you're thinking right now and you're saying, well, Pastor, I can't think of anybody, I just want to say, my friend, you are a very rare individual. Because I think all of us have had people in our past that we have to forgive. And you know what? As long as you hold on to that bitterness and resentment, you're the one that's hurting. Because you know what the word forgive means? The word forgive means to release, to release. And so here's your assignment. It's not for next week. It's for right now. Will you, in your heart and in your mind, and perhaps even with your mouth, say, I forgive that person for what they did to me? I do it because God has forgiven me. And know what release there will be when you show love by forgiving those who've hurt you, even if they don't ask you. You know, I want to close with a story from World War II. There were a couple of soldiers who had a comrade that died in France. And so they went to a Catholic church and asked the priest if they could bury their comrade inside the cemetery of that church. And the Catholic priest inquired, was your friend a confirmed Catholic? And they said, no, he wasn't. Then the priest said, I'm sorry, but you can't bury him inside the cemetery, but you can bury him outside the fence of the cemetery. So that's what they did. And the next morning, they came to check on the grave before they had to move on. And to their surprise, they couldn't find the grave. It wasn't there. So they went to find the priest. And the priest said, yeah, last night I got to thinking about the request that you made. And I realized I was wrong. So during the night, I got up and I moved the fence to include your fallen comrade. That's what love is. When we shut people out, or other people shut us out, we circle them in. Edwin Markham was a prolific poet in the 20th century. And in 1913, he wrote these words. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had a will to win. He drew a circle. We drew a circle that took him in. My friend, there's a lot of uncertainty right now. We all know that. People are tense. People are afraid. And during this time, we must focus on those things we are certain about. So let me tell you just a few things quickly that we are certain about. We are certain that our Creator, our God, loves you. He loves you with an unconditional, everlasting love. That'll never change. Number two, our God wants to have a love relationship with you. I'm not talking about religion here. I'm talking about knowing God and having God know you. And the only thing that's preventing that from happening is sin in your life. But the other certainty is that God loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to come into this world and to die on a cross to take the punishment for our sins. And if we'll just trust him and give our lives to him, then we can be totally forgiven and you can have a love relationship with your Creator. And during these days, people are thinking about life and death and heaven and hell. And if you're still tuned into this broadcast, I want to lead you in a simple prayer that if you'll just pray this prayer after me, millions of people have done this, and this was a vehicle through which they placed their faith in Jesus. So let me ask you to do that right now. Would you bow your head, close your eyes right where you are, and repeat these words after me? Dear God, I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus Christ is your son and that he died for my sins and you raised him to life. I want to invite you, Jesus, into my life. Take control. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.